Well, I apologize for neglecting to get written handouts to you this evening. I do have our scripture and passages up on the screen and a few other things tonight, but we are, if you have a Bible or access to one, we're going to be in a couple of different passages, but Romans chapter 6 is going to kind of be our main place. We're going to be camping out tonight, looking at, in our fundamentals of the faith study, looking at baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we're going to see the main kind of the overarching point that we're going to see in this study is that the Lord has established two ordinances of the church. All right, and I think that's kind of an important clarification. These are ordinances. These are commands that are specifically given to the church, and that is, one, of baptism, and then secondly, of the Lord's Supper. And this is the purpose of these two, is to remember him and remind us of the gospel. And the Baptist Faith and Message, which is our doctrinal statement, lists this definition as of for baptism. It's Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. The believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to this faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. And to follow that is the definition of the Lord's Supper coming from the Baptist Faith and Message. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. Does anybody have an issue with forgetting things? Anybody forgetful at all? We don't have to take note, raise our hands, but I'm going to be honest with you. We're all family here, but that is something that I struggle with quite greatly. In fact, it's mentioned in previous times my dealing with narcolepsy, and that's one of the not direct causes of that, but it's a side effect of the disease. And you know, narcolepsy has been kind of described as somebody that imagine just a person that has all of the correct chemicals that regulate their wake and sleep cycles as staying up for 48 hours straight and then going to work a full day. So you imagine you kind of have that brain fog, and I will say that to people, and they'll be like, yeah, you know, I've been there, and it's like, yeah, good. The thing is that you never recover from that. It's every day is like living it. So you're like 2 days behind in things. And in fact, this past week I had, or I guess week before last, I'm already forgetting, had a doctor's appointment with my doctor that is treating me. And you know, he was just asking me, you know, anything changes. And I said, you know, even in the last several months, I found myself becoming even more forgetful. And I said, the issue is not so much that I forget things, it's that I forget to recall things. I said, you know, it's this idea that, yes, I know I hear and I, but it's the fact that to bring it back up, I need certain triggers to in order to remember to recall it. And so I said, I mean, I'm at the point now where if somebody tells me I have to pull out my phone immediately and I have to make a note of it. And because of the recall. And even with that, there are times where it's, you know, I struggle to remember to recall that certain information. Case in point, today we were sitting at dinner over in there and kind of zoned out. Usually right after church is kind of my low point around lunchtime. And I told Judy sitting over there, I said, you know, I've kind of spaced out for a moment. Give me a minute to let the medicine kick in and then I'll be good to go. And then we're walking over here and I put my hand in my pocket and I've realized that the medicine's in my pocket that I thought I had taken it, but I never, it was still there. And so part of life is one realizing that it's probably not going to get better, but thankfully we have devices and ways that we can compensate for that. And so there, you know, and it's kind of a long way around to get to the Lord's Supper and the baptism and these associated things with that is that we are forgetful people, right? Whether there's, you know, a chemical reason for that, or honestly, it's just the part of just living in a fallen world, all right? Sometimes we forget things on purpose. Sometimes you do. You have things like amnesia or long-term memory like dementia or Alzheimer's. And we think back to the Old Testament of the Jews failing to remember God's faithfulness. God tells them they're a stiff-necked, a stubborn people, right? He saves them, and then, oh, they're grateful, and then just a few days later, it's like they're back to complaining to God. And because we are a forgetful people, you know, it's important for us to have different strategies, different things that help us to remember what is most important to us. And that's what's odd is I can remember numbers. I can remember every single address that I've lived at. And I've lived in a whole lot of places. I can remember probably every phone number that I've ever had. I can remember teachers' names, but yet I could come in here and somebody that I know real well, I could not say your name. And if you've been in business meetings, when I try to call people out, it's like, I know who you are. I just can't say your name. And so in our spiritual lives, we also need to come up with things to help us to remember who God is, to remember what he has done for us. And we forget, you know, people have different organization strategies. And in fact, Jess and Riley were talking about this the other night is, are you kind of a person that needs to have everything put away and it's like a specific location, a file folder but you need everything to be clear so that you don't see any kind of clutter or any of that kind of a person. All right. That's all right. Yeah. All right. What about, are you the kind of person where you need to see everything? Yeah. Or if you are out of sight, out of mind kind of person. That's me. I'm the out of sight. And you might look at way and like, you got stuff everywhere, but I know where everything, because I know that if I put it up, because I've lost that trigger to remember what that is. And I can tell you, I mean, you'll go back and like, where did that come from? You know, but yet I can say it's over there under this and that. And like, how do you, because that scene, it triggers and it makes things very difficult to pick up and clean, because every time you look at something, it triggers a certain memory or a certain thing that you need to do. And I say that too, because God in his goodness and in his love for us, and honestly to help us in areas where we need, because of our fallibility, Jesus established these ordinances of the church to point us to remember the this new life that we have found through grace in Jesus Christ. And so for Baptists, right, we observe two ordinances. Now, ordinances are, it's just a fancy word for a command, right? A command that is given by Christ to the church. And our faithful obedience to these commands is a testimony, it testifies of God's good grace. And so what these ordinances do, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, are visual, not just visual, but also touch the other senses that we have, dealing with taste and smell with the Lord's Supper. But they're illustrations of remembrances of grace and the sources of blessings that God has given us. Now, there are some denominations, some faith traditions that treat these ordinances differently than we would. And in fact, we would disagree pretty strongly on this. Some would consider these ordinances, you would use another word maybe of sacrament, that it's sacramental, meaning that the actual act of it or partaking of it, whether it be the Lord's Supper or baptism, is God giving you certain grace to basically bring you into favor with God. Now, as Baptists, we believe that they are extremely important, but we don't believe that we receive grace and blessing, or that by partaking in them that really it's earning us any favor with God. We believe that we receive God's blessing when we do partake in these two ordinances. And so we don't believe that baptism saves us, all right? Because we contend that would be a work in and of itself. We believe that baptism is our first act of obedience, identifying us with Christ. And the same thing is true. There are some that would believe that when you take of the bread and the juice or the wine, have you, that you are actually eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus himself. We would say that, no, we don't believe that it actually changes. We believe that the Lord's Supper is extremely important, but rather it symbolizes what Christ has done on the cross through the shedding of it, breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. So to help us to kind of unpack this tonight, we're going to look to the book of Romans, chapter 6. So let's look here at the first 11 verses here of Romans 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You see baptism here. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, all right, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was what? It was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the word baptize, or to baptize, the verb tense of it, is not an English word. It's not translated in the Bible. In fact, it is what would be called a transliteration. And so what we have done is we have taken the Greek word of baptizo, and we have just made an English version of it and can call it to baptize. And the word of baptizo in the Greek, basically, I hate using the word literally because words have different meanings, but if you were to spit out what baptizo means, the baptizo means immersion, right? That's what it means there. And so when we believe in believers' baptism, that believers are immersed, they are buried under the water, raised to a newness of life. And what this does is it's a picture of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. And when we see that, when we experience it ourselves, right, it is a picture of our salvation, but it also reminds us of his saving work. I don't know if you're like me, but usually I'm the one doing the baptizing now, but that hasn't always been the case. But whenever I go up to the baptistry and get in to baptize somebody or sit out in the congregation and watch someone being baptized, I mean, almost every time I remember back to when I was baptized. Do you do the same thing? No, no matter where I've been, no matter what the baptistry looks like, it's a picture of me back when I was an 8-year-old boy at Cedar Grove Baptist Church in Shepherdsville, Kentucky. Because the baptism, even here in Maysville, I don't know, a few hours away, whenever I see that, it's a trigger. It triggers that mindset, like the notification on my phone that tells me I need to take my medicine, or seeing those papers on the desk that I need to do something with. It triggers that memory of what has taken place. And this picture from death is from life, from death, it's a powerful witness of the gospel of the promises that the Father made to the Son in with this covenant of redemption. And so when we see baptism, when we see it, it is for, you know, the candidate that is coming forward to being baptized, but it's more than that. It is, I think it's a celebration of what that, but it's also a remembrance of the work that has taken place in you as well. Now we do distinguish ourselves in the way that we do baptize. There are some traditions that would believe in what we call baptism regeneration, that it is the actual act of being baptized that saves you. But we also not only believe that the mode, and so we would believe in believer's baptism, that only those that have already been saved, that have trusted in Christ, would be baptized. Which we also believe that the mode is important, the way that we are baptized. There are some that will just do some, will sprinkle, and others do it. But we believe in immersion. And I tell you, it was kind of interesting. When I was in India, I had the privilege of baptizing several new believers that were there. And part of it is we didn't have the opportunity to rehearse ahead of time. And being in different cultures and how you're in the language barrier, I had one young man that I was trying to baptize. And the entire time that I'm trying to dig, as he bent his knees, he just kept sitting down like he was squatting down in a catcher stance. And like, dude, you're going to have to get that head back, you know? And so we had to keep going for it. And finally, he kept trying to lift his head, and I just had to shove him under and then get him back because, right, we believe in immersion. We want to, it's like, get that head under. Like, we don't have to get far, but let's get that head under. And you know, in some ways, we think, that's silly. Why do we put so much, you know, emphasis on the way that we baptize? I think because his nose might have been sticking out of the water that he's not saved. No, not at all. But, right, and I think it kind of goes back to some of our other doctrines of beliefs, particularly that of Scripture, is this is the model that we see in the Bible. So let's look here at Matthew chapter 3. Going to verse 13 through 17, it says, then Jesus came up from Galilee to the Jordan to John, his cousin, who is the baptizer, to be baptized by him. And now John would have prevented him, saying, look, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, hence no sprinkling here, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You know, another memory that I have of being baptized was when I was senior in high school. I had the privilege to go to Israel with my dad was taking a group from our church, and kind of made that my senior trip, since our school senior trip was to Kings Island, which was uneventful to say the least. And we got to go to the Jordan River, and we got to get baptized, and it's a tourist attraction. You pay money and they give you a robe and you go down, and they've got it well done. And I don't know if that's where Jesus was baptized or not, but I remember a couple of things. One, it's probably the coldest water that I've ever been in, because as soon as you hit that water, you just froze it. But even more meaningful is, remember being able to be baptized by my dad. And he said these words. He said that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And, remember that 20 some odd years later with that. And so as being a new believer in Christ, right, we see that we are united with Christ. And we're singing in song of the hymn, the Christ comes to dwell in us, right? He is living inside of us. There's that unification of us with self. So the believer is identified with the object of this belief. All right. So, you know, we're probably big in society now to say we just need to have faith. You can have faith in anything. But look, it's only faith in Jesus Christ that is saving faith. And so for the Christian, we talk about the mystery of Christ is that there is, it's mysterious, it's hard to really pinpoint on when and how the salvation occurs, but there is a relationship that begins at the moment of confession. And we see this union of a believer and the Lord, it comes together, and we participate in this, in his resurrection, in his death. Baptism is a picture of being buried, dying to our sin, and being raised to walk in the newness of life. And so I would say, look, baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is extremely important. It's an important symbol for what has happened in the life of the believer. And I'm going to be honest, somebody that says that they're saved but are unwilling to be baptized, I think that gives us cause to to question, why are you saved and how are you saved? I mean, obviously, we can't look into the heart of a person, but look, if you don't see the need to be baptized and understand that you are walking in disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think another tangible expression of the baptism is that it is a visual testimony of your salvation. That's why I love to, you know, to give some time after somebody gets saved to allow them to bring family and friends in to be baptized. My dad told me the story of he for many years has served as now as the years go on they keep calling him adding to serve as chaplain for the sports teams of the local high schools. And so, but back, this has been several years ago, he was a chaplain of the girls basketball team at the high school. And, you know, some of the girls go to church there. Most of them don't. They either go to different churches or some don't go to church at all. But it was, I don't remember exactly how it came about, but one of these girls had come to him and they had asked to be saved. And so Dad shared the gospel with her and she was saved. And she said, you know, I've got a church that I do, but I you know what, would it be, you know, we go sometimes, but I don't even know if they were members of that church. He said, I'd like to be you to baptize me. And so he said, yeah, I'll be, you know, happy to do that. And they come to the baptismal service And at first, Dad said, you know, he's a little hesitant and to, you know, do it. But she said, the reason I want to be is because every girl on that basketball team knows you. They have a relationship with you. And she says, I want to bring them to see me get baptized. And so it did. And he said it was a great, you know, scene to see is not just some of them coming to support her, but to see this is a new life in Christ, a change, a transformation. And so you know, baptism is a testimony, right? And people get saved through seeing someone get baptized. I think that's why, you know, I love to have our kids to see baptized. And it's not uncommon to see somebody get baptized, like, especially with a kid, and to see other children want. You know, sometimes it's curiosity or, you know, jealousy. I want it, but it makes sense, right? They see something new in their friends and they want to be a part of that too. And so we see this baptism as a sign of entrance into the community, the church of the body of Christ, right? We believe in called regenerate membership. Only saved people are members of the church, right? That differs with different other churches and other denominations. And we would claim we require you to be a baptized believer. And as you know, I've taught before, but some different traditions would require to, you know, that you be a Baptist baptized believer. Honestly, just I can't say thus saith the Lord on this, but I believe that may be taking it a little far for, you know, Jesus wasn't baptized into a Baptist church and John the Baptist. So people were immersed before. Now, I believe the mode and the manner is important, but we require people to be baptized believers, to be members of the church. And it's not just a statement of a belief in Christ or this, you know, public, but it's a public commitment to follow Christ in discipleship. And so, look, baptism is, it's a privilege, but it also is a responsibility. Look, it's, you're coming out and saying, hey, I'm not going to hide this new thing. I want to tell the world that I am a Christian. Secondly, we're going to move into the Lord's Supper, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus says these words, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus," as Paul is speaking here, "but night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Now Jesus is speaking. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment onto himself. Oops. When I do that, there we go. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Whoa. But if we are judged, if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So the Lord's Supper, right? This is an ordinance, a thing that was instituted by Jesus himself. What does it do? It points us back to the Last Supper in the upper room before Jesus' death, right? Jesus was sharing a meal with his disciples just before his crucifixion. And he gives an explanation of what his death is like. And Jesus uses an object lesson. Jesus would have been a great elementary school teacher, right? He used the symbol of a bread and of wine. I guess probably shouldn't use wine with elementary school kids, but he used it to describe what his death was going to be like. And where does it come from? Well, this theme is really rooted back into the Old Testament scriptures of the suffering servant in those texts in the book of Isaiah. He speaks of this broken bread, right, which speaks to what Christ did on the cross through his obedience being broken. His body was literally broken for us. And then the fruit of the vine, right? Jesus said, this is water, but I'm best I can do right now. Jesus says, right, that it represents his blood. I might think, blood, what is, well, look, think of the Old Testament. This theme of blood atonement goes throughout Scripture, right? Of the slaying of the lambs and the Day of Atonement. And I mean, it wasn't a pretty picture. I mean, I remember back to when I was in Malaysia, and we were there on one of the Muslim holidays, and on this day they were slaughtering cattle, and you would just drive down the street and you would see a bunch of people gathered around a imam there on the side, and they have a cow that is strung up, and the imam is there and he is slaughtering this cow. And I'm like, I mean, we got some EPA kind of or whatever. I don't know what animals rights. I mean, the cow is making a whole lot of noise. Blood is going every. I mean, it was disgusting. But our sin is disgusting. And so it said on the Day of Atonement, I mean, that the high priest as he is slaughtering it was swimming in blood. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Look here at Hebrews. Indeed, under the law, almost everything was purified with blood, almost everything. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I mean, there's some today that would say, well, that's too harsh of a thing to talk about. The blood, shedding of blood, the breaking of his body. But without the blood, there is no forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus is our high priest. And this is the beauty of the gospel, is that once and for all, he went into the heavenly tabernacle, into the holy of holies, not by the blood of an animal being shed, but by his own blood. And he was the last, the final, the sacrifice, the sufficient one, so that we no longer have to sacrifice. So the Lord's Supper is not just merely a memorial that we receive by us. It's also a unifying act of the church. Right? And we do so in obedience to God's command and to be united in one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And we all do this by memorializing his sacrifice. But the Lord's Supper is not just kind of a reenactment of what took place 2,000 years ago. No, it's also a post-resurrection celebration and this commemoration of what was completed through Jesus. Now, Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians, as we read, that we are to examine ourselves, examine our lives before participating in the Lord's Supper. He tells us we should be on guard. In fact, I mean, the language was quite disturbing here. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment onto himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And so and so we should take the Lord's Supper very seriously. That's why we want to make sure to the best that we can reserve that for only baptized believers. All right, because one, we want to make sure that it is not taken in the wrong manner. But even more than that, and honestly, I think the church needs to do a better job of ensuring that, you know what, that we have truly examined our hearts before we partake in the Lord's Supper. That we don't take it in an unworthy manner. And so there are some, denominations, even some, in our own denomination, that as an act of church discipline, the ultimate way is to prevent someone because of this persistent, severe sin, prevent them from taking of the Lord's Supper. And so, in closing here, now we see these remembrances, these triggers. One, I think, it does. It just reminds us of the work that Christ has done in us. It reminds us of what he did for us. But it's also a testimony of the life that we are to live.